the Gospel of Mark. So all of our kids through first grade, you may be dismissed. The rest of us are in Mark chapter 1 this morning. While you're turning there, you of course know this to be true. Hollywood has figured out how to make a lot of money. One of the ways to make a lot of money is tell the backstory. So no matter what it is that's the favorite series that you like, probably at some point along the way, some Hollywood producer has figured out there's money to be made off of the original if you simply tell the backstory. And that's true probably in one of the most famous of American movie series, what we call the Star Wars series. The first one began in 1977. For those of you who are not yet born yet, there actually was a time in 1977. I was 12 years old. I was in the seventh grade. Star Wars was everywhere and everything. Anybody who was anything knew what was going on in Star Wars and following Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia and Darth Vader and Han Solo, and everybody loved Chewbacca and they loved R2-D2 even more. And the first film in the series, simply entitled Star Wars, released on May 27th, 1977. Those of you who follow that know that it quickly became a trilogy. The Empire Strikes Back followed in 1980, and then the Return of the Jedi, the year I graduated from high school, 1983. And we thought that was the end. There wasn't going to be any more to the Star Wars saga until somebody figured out there's a lot of money to be made off of this. So we've already told the story. Let's do this. Let's go back and tell the backstory. And so those are known as prequels. What happened before it began? You didn't know this. We're going to make this up. It didn't actually exist. We're going to make this up and tell you a story that happened beforehand, and we're going to make a lot of money off of that. And so they produced three more films, which you may or may not like. And what we found out then at the end was now it makes a whole understanding. And of course, in a galaxy far, far away, now everything is all right in that galaxy. And then Hollywood has figured out there's more money to be made, right? And so there's a new one coming out later this fall. In the backstory, you of course found out how Vader became Vader. You found out how crazy skilled with a lightsaber Yoda was. You didn't know it. You thought he was just an old man who talked funny. But man, that guy can really wield a lightsaber. And then you found out how the vile emperor actually ascended to his power. And all of that is backstory. And the producers assumed that you wanted to know all of that. Christianity has a backstory. It's not make-believe, like everything virtually that you see within a Hollywood production. It's not make-believe. But there is something behind the life and the work of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Mark gives us in this first chapter a bit of the backstory of what Christianity is about. Last week, we began our study in the book of Mark. And as we looked last time and understood last time, this book, which bears the author's name, Mark, is not about him, but it is about Jesus. And it's not a biography, like a biography that you may have read in high school, or you might currently be reading in high school, or one that might be on your to-do list to read now that you are done with college. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not biographies. They don't tell us every nuance of the life of Jesus. In fact, some of them leave out what would normally be very important events to record in a biography. So Mark and John tell us nothing of the birth of Jesus like Matthew and Luke do. Instead, what the Gospels do is they declare a message. They tell good news. Literally the meaning of the word gospel. There is good news to be heard by anyone who will read the accounts given in these pages. I told you a little bit about who Mark was last time, a little bit more about him this morning. Mark wrote this particular book, which we call the Gospel according to Mark. Mark wrote this particular book about 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity had now spread beyond Jerusalem, beyond Galilee, had gone into the greater parts of Judea and was beginning to make its way into what we would know as the known world at the time, the Roman Empire. And in Mark chapter 1, Mark, now telling about the work and the life of Jesus Christ, jumps right in. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, who his ancestors were, both on his mom and his dad's side. Luke does something similar. Luke gives us a little bit more information leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ by telling us about his cousin, a man by the name of John, also John the Baptist, and we'll read about him in a moment. But Mark doesn't do anything like that. Instead, chapter 1 in Mark's gospel ends with an actually somewhat odd verse from our perspective so early in the account of the life of an individual. Because already at the end of chapter 1, we are 30 plus years into the life of Jesus, and we're told that his fame is so big, that his ministry is so large, that his impact is so great, that he cannot go out in public unmolested. He has to go out into deserted places to find any kind of quietness or solitude. So the question that bears asking is, how did this all happen? How did a carpenter from a very small village in the northern part of Israel, a long way away from the city of the king, the city of Jerusalem, a long way away from the Temple Mount, how did an insignificant carpenter from an insignificant village, born to an insignificant family, how is it that this person becomes this famous at the end of chapter 1? And more than that, how did this Jesus of Nazareth become the promised Redeemer, the one about whom we read to begin our worship this morning in the book of Isaiah? How did he become this? And how has he become the leader of literally millions upon millions, generation after generation, century after century, millennia upon millennia over the last 2,000 years? How did that happen? There is a backstory, and it is recorded for us in verses 2 to 8 of chapter 1. So let's pick up our reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse number 8 together. You have your Bible open there, or your Bible turned on. If you have an electronic one, if you don't bring either of those with you, there should be a Bible in front of you. Grab that if you would, please, so that you're able to follow along with us. We are in the second book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, beginning in chapter 1. Verse 1 says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" What do we know of the backstory? Let me give you these ideas. Here's the first. The good news, or the gospel. The backstory to the gospel begins here, that it originated in the omniscience of God. You might even add this, that it originated in the wisdom of God. Verses 2 and 3 describe the omniscience and the wisdom of God in summary of the totality. So look in verse 2 how it begins. Mark says, "As it is written in the prophets. When you read that phrase, or you read any phrase which begins with, as it is written, what's written where? What follows is written in the sacred writings of the Old Testament. What you are reading next when you read the words as it is written is always a reference to inspired text. It is always a reference to God's Word. So what we see here in verses 2 and 3 is this. Mark is telling us there is information that God has given in the past about what is to come in the future. Sometimes we like to call that prophecy. When God does that, God is revealing truth to you, which raises this question. How does God reveal truth to us? Yesterday morning, one of our men, in jest a little bit, asked at the end of our men's threefold breakfast, so the third Saturday of every month, a group of our men, you're all invited, meet here in the church building. We have a light breakfast together, we pray together, and then we're on our way by 9 o'clock to go do whatever the rest of the day is. And one of our guys who knows better, he's got a Master of Divinity degree, he knows better than to even raise the question, but he did anyway. He pulled out of his pocket his phone, and on his phone he had taken a picture of one of the little slips of paper that comes in a fortune cookie. And he showed it to me, and he actually asked me this question. I nearly popped him in his face when he did. He said, so Pastor, do you think God reveals truth to us by fortune cookies? Now he knows that that would bother me. He knows that that would just set me on edge. But he decided to ask me anyway. Well, let me ask you. So let's say you're headed down Robert Street somewhere today, and at the end of your meal, you pop open a fortune cookie and you read it. And then later that day, what you read in the fortune cookie looks so familiar to what happened to you. Did God reveal truth to you in a fortune cookie? I'm going to tell you the answer so that none of you get it wrong. No. He didn't. How does God reveal truth to us? Very simply, brothers and sisters, in the book that you're holding, this is how God reveals truth. This is the only way God reveals truth, in His Word. Don't be mistaken. Don't be fooled. This is why you need to be a daily reader of your Bible. Because we live in a world that is dominated by the prince of the power of this world. He is a liar and a deceiver. And he uses every asset at his disposal to deceive us and to lie to us and to trick us and to make us think things are true that in fact are absolutely false. What is the counter to that? What is the antidote to that? What is the antivirus to that? There is one, your Bible. Read your Bible. Friends, if the only Bible you're getting in a week is what you get at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, I'm just telling you very honestly, very pastorally, trying to help you. If this is all the Bible you get, you are setting yourself up to be deceived big time. And it won't be hard for the devil to do it to you either. You'll actually be a pushover to him. He's a master at what he does. Therefore, read your Bible. Memorize your Bible. You can't get enough of it. Expose your mind to the truth of God's Word. And what you are going to find is this, that your Bible is not an encyclopedia. Some of you have heard me say that so many, many times. You do not generally Open your Bible to the letter A if there is something on anger that you want to consider. You generally don't open your Bible to the letter J if there's something about your job that you want to know. The Bible is not an encyclopedia. Instead, the Bible is telling the unfolding story of God's plan of redemption. And here is what God says to you about one point of that redemption. Here is how you know that the Redeemer is coming. He says in verses 2 and 3, you will know this because I am going to send a messenger ahead of him before his arrival to prepare the people to receive him. Verses 2 and 3 are part of that communication. This had already been communicated in the past. So you'll find these verses in Malachi chapter 3 and in Isaiah chapter 40. But these are not the only times that the Old Testament gives us some anticipation of the one who is promised to come. Theologian Walter Kaiser says there are at least 65 references between Genesis and Malachi anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. So, for example, the very first one is in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They tried to hide themselves from God. God comes into the garden. He slays an animal. He covers their nakedness. They are filled with guilt and shame. They are horribly conflicted over the evil that they did. God has kicked them out of the garden. He has placed at the entrance of the garden one of his angels so that Adam and Eve could not re-enter it. It doesn't look good for Adam and Eve. And then God says to them this, in His grace, in His mercy, in His compassion for His creation, here's what God says to Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, He says to the serpent. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the first promise that God is going to provide a way to overcome what the wicked one introduced in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And these continue again and again and again in the Old Testament, so that what we see on display is the wisdom or the omniscience of God in the backstory of creation. So you can read it again and again that the good news, the gospel, originates with God. And this is a beautiful story. What is the story of God's redemption? It begins with creation. We open up in the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and God creates Adam, and He makes the most beautiful woman ever created to be His wife, and they are going to live together forever in this beautiful place that God has given to them. They are going to fill the earth with their descendants. Everyone will love everyone else. All will be good and right, except they rebel against God. Adam knowingly, willfully disobeys God, and he falls. And he is no longer a sinless creation. He is now full of sin as a creation. And man is separated from God for the rest of time. But God, in His mercy, is not willing to let man suffer the consequences of his sin. And so God prepares a family that begins with a man by the name of Abraham, and his descendants grow into a large, large family. And then from that particular family, a whole nation comes, the nation of Israel. And then in that particular nation, there is a tribe, the tribe of Judah. And from that tribe, there comes a family, the family of King David. And from him comes a specific person born to a virgin. His name is Jesus. And he lives a completely sinless life. His life is spent obeying God. And the last 3 years of his life, He demonstrates what it would look like to have God living among them, because it is God in the flesh at once, fully God and fully man. And yet, at the end of His life, the antagonism against Him is so strong and so severe that He is executed as a criminal both by the Roman government and the Jewish government. He hangs on the tree, the cross of Jesus Christ. He suffers an inhumane agony, and He suffers it for us. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God's love was demonstrated toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was buried 3 days in the tomb. God raised Him from the dead victorious on that first Easter morning. And when God did, He placed His stamp of approval on the work that Jesus Christ has done. And now we are simply awaiting God to fulfill and complete the story, which will culminate in a new heaven and a new earth, when all of us who have been born again, made new, washed from our sin, will be with God forever in a sinless state, like God intended it to be at the beginning. This is the story. Now, how do you know that the time is imminent for the coming of that Redeemer? And the omniscience of God putting that whole plan together, and the wisdom of God bringing it about, God says this: you will know that when My messenger comes. Well, who is this messenger? The first verse of verse 4 tells you who the messenger is. So you see in your Bible, John. Well, who is this John? There are a number of individuals identified as John in the New Testament. The Apostle John, of course, writes the book, the Gospel of John. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those short epistles at the end of your New Testament. And he writes the book of the Revelation, which details the ends of times. This John is not that John. This John we have come to call John the Baptist, because of what we read about him and what we will consider about him in just a moment. This John, according to Luke chapter 1, is a relative of Jesus. He is Jesus' older cousin. And what we know about this man as an adult is he's actually a little unusual, to say the least, verse 6. I mean, look at his clothing. His clothing is camel's hair. I've felt a camel when I visited Israel. That's not what I'm looking for to be on my body. It's a little odd. This is not the custom of the day by in vogue men in Jerusalem and in around it. They didn't all go around wearing camel's hair. He stands out different from them in his clothing. And then the text tells us that he also does this. He eats locusts and wild honey. There's a little bit of discrepancy about what that word locust means, if it actually means the bugs or if it means something that grows on a tree. Hey, whatever it means, it's a little unusual. It wasn't the routine diet of men in and around Jerusalem to eat locusts and wild honey. I mean, it sets him apart. And then something else about this guy. This guy does what he does in the wilderness. He does it away from everybody. When you go to Israel, if you ever get to go, I hope that you'll take the chance, seize the opportunity to go. It's a very interesting place in its topography. So, the Mount of Olives, at the base of the Mount of Olives, is the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you stand on the Mount of Olives, if you look west, you look toward the Mediterranean Sea, and you overlook the city of Jerusalem. If you do a 180-degree turn, you look out into what is called the Judean wilderness. You look out toward Jericho. If you simply turn back around, everything is green. If you turn this other direction, everything is brown. Life, death. prosperity, desolation. I mean, it's as simply as turning your back. And for whatever reason, John the Baptist doesn't choose to live in all the comfort. He chooses to live in the wilderness. This is an unusual character, to say the least. But that really isn't the point that we're supposed to glean from reading about him. It's noted. It might simply be noted just to make the point to us that it's not this individual's personality that draws people. It's not his, hey, come follow me and you can have everything I have. It's not that. Instead, it may be that the scripture writers tell us about these characteristics of John, if nothing more to note, that the draw is not the messenger, the draw is the message. So what's John's message? What is the thing that John does? At the beginning of verse 4, you note that the Bible says John's thing is preaching. And his preaching, according to verse 5, attracts a lot of people. And as we make our way through the book of Mark, you're going to see that over and again. The masses and masses and masses of people, the large groups that are constantly around Jesus Christ. Well, we are introduced to that idea right here at the beginning in Mark chapter 1. All of these people are attracted to John and to his preaching. And his preaching, we see in verse 4, brings a response. The people who hear John preach, those people respond by getting baptized. Now look at the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4 says this, that his baptism is a baptism of repentance for the remission, or your translation might say, for the forgiveness of sins, and that probably troubles some of you. Because you have heard me say, since one of the first days you came here, certainly at the first time that you saw anyone baptized here, that water does not wash away. Water doesn't do that. So, what's going on here? That last phrase of verse 4 may trouble you, but it doesn't have to. Let me explain it to you. Have you ever wondered where the idea of baptism itself originated? If you were to read from Genesis to Malachi, all of the Old Testament, you would be very hard-pressed to find anything in the Old Testament that really deals with the subject of baptism. About the closest thing that you can see in actuality is when the general Nahum wants to get his leprosy cleansed, and the prophet tells him, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll come out clean. That's about the closest thing, but that certainly doesn't look like Christian baptism, does it? So where does the idea of baptism originate? It doesn't appear in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, however, baptism is everywhere. You see it here in the beginning of Mark's Gospel. You see it at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, when we are told the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever it is that I have commanded you. From the earliest times, Paul takes for granted, in Galatians chapter 3 verse 7 for example, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul takes for granted that everyone who has become a Christian has been baptized. There's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized Christian. Really, from the earliest times of the New Testament, the initiation rite that recognized entrance into or presence in the Christian church has always been baptism. But that still doesn't tell us where it started, does it? So where did it originate? If you lived prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and you wanted to initiate and convert from whatever religion you were a part of, and you wanted to convert to Judaism, here is what you would do. You had to do 3 things. If you were a male, you had to experience circumcision. That rite that was first part of the Old Testament when Abraham did that? That person just likes to call you on Sunday mornings, doesn't she? Well, what you do, Brother Mata, is turn it on and let them listen. Right? Turn them on and let them listen to what we're doing all today. So if you were born, if you wanted to convert to Judaism, what would you do? If you were male, you had to experience circumcision. After that, male or female, you had to be baptized as an outward sign of what you were doing. Third, you had to offer a sacrifice. Alright, so you've got that. You've got what happens in the New Testament. Where does John's baptism fit into this? Somewhere in between. Let's think about it. It's more than the baptism that was regarded as necessary for entrance into Judaism, but it isn't the baptism that we recognize as New Testament baptism or Christian baptism. Understand this, that no one entered the kingdom by John's baptism. Nobody. John's baptism was simply acknowledgement of preparation made for entrance into the kingdom. John is preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John said, here is an outward demonstration that you are preparing for the kingdom. Anyone who was receiving John's baptism, it was as if he was saying this, I am ready to receive the King and His kingdom when He comes. Remember, John's work is preparation. You see, nobody, understand this, nobody prior to the arrival of Jesus was fit for the kingdom. Nobody. When an individual hearing John preaching, and what is John preaching? John is preaching, very soon, the King is coming. Repent. He is about to get here. You have lived in disobedience to Him. His arrival is soon. Repent. 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 Do you remember that Jesus preaching about John said to the Pharisees, what did you go out into the wilderness to see when you went to hear John preach? Remember that? And Jesus asked them, did you go out to see a reed shaking in the wind? Did you just want to see a loud, boisterous character? Or were you interested in the message that he delivered? And he rebuked the Pharisees for not receiving John's message and not receiving John's baptism. Because to receive John's baptism was a demonstration of humility. I am not fit for the King. It was an outward display of what a person was thinking within. To receive John's baptism was to acknowledge that the one John was preaching was coming, that he would be the Messiah. In anticipation of Him, I intend to yield my heart and my life to Him. I will seek the forgiveness of my sins through Him. I will find a renewed life in Him. I will give my whole person to Him. That's what John's baptism is about. But nobody enters the kingdom through John's baptism. The good news is not John's baptism. There's more. The good news, the gospel, concerns a person and his work. This is exactly what John preaches. So you see in verse number 7, the content of his preaching. And he preached saying. And now he tells us about the one who is promised in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Who is promised in those additional 63 references in the Old Testament. The one who is promised in the omniscience and wisdom of God before time began. John is about to tell us about this person. He is about to give us the gospel. the good news. And the good news is not baptism. The good news is not works. The good news is not church affiliation. The good news is not confirmation. The good news is not catechisms. The good news is not communion. The good news always is a person and His work. His name is Jesus. About Him, John says this in verse number 7. He is mightier than I am. In what ways is Jesus mightier than John? As we continue to read Mark's Gospel, what we'll find is this. He is mightier in His preaching. Do you remember the response of the people when they heard Jesus preach? The Bible says they were astonished. It was as if they said, "Wow, look what just happened." They were astonished at His preaching because nobody preached like He preached. In what ways was He mightier? He was mightier in the formation of His ideas. John does not have original thoughts. In fact, no preacher, no true preacher of God has original thoughts. All we say is what God says. If a guy has original thought, run, brothers and sisters. Beware of that. John is not an originator of ideas. John is a deliverer of ideas delivered to him. He is a messenger. But Jesus is no one's messenger. Jesus is the author of the message. Jesus says what John could never say. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." John could never say such a thing. Only Jesus can say that. In what way is He mightier? He is mightier in His leadership of the crowd. John's leadership points to another person. John is always saying, "Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus." Jesus has the audacity to say something that only the Son of God has the authority to say. What does Jesus say? "Look to Me. Come to Me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." In what way is He greater? He is mightier than John. Verse 7, again, "He is superior to Me," John would say. Superior in what way? Certainly superior in His personal dignity, how He carried Himself, how He interacted with people. Certainly superior in His divine majesty, fully God yet fully man. John is simply a human being. To John, in John's own mind, John's work, his own work, is relatively unimportant compared to the work of the One who is to come after him. But the greatest difference between John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth is the work that He will perform, that is, Jesus in His followers. This is what John says in verse 8, when he says that the One who follows Me will fundamentally change you. John says, "I baptized you with water. All that does is confirm upon you an external rite. But what He does is He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He is going to effect in you a genuine inner change. You will fundamentally be different in who you are because of the work of the One who comes after Me." John's baptism symbolizes moral cleansing. "I'm a wicked man. I have been a rebel against God. This is what I am. I recognize it. I admit it. I'm baptized as a repenter." John's baptism. But that's all it does. John couldn't do anything to make a man's life pure, to make his heart free of sin. That is only the work that Jesus could do. John, he pledged to the recipients his baptism would put them in a position to break with their sin. But just as every other religious rite does, it couldn't break, it couldn't deliver the followers from their guilt or from the power of sin. That would require something different. That's what Jesus did. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. John couldn't do that. Only Jesus could. John brought men into contact with a material element. Water. What does Jesus do? Jesus brings men and women into genuine fellowship with divinity itself. John couldn't do that. Only Jesus could. Jesus said, "You believe the Father, believe me." John 17, "He and I are one." John's act was momentary, for a time. Jesus's eternal, forever. You see, the good news always concerns a person and his work. The gospel is not about the work that you do. The gospel, the good news, is about the work of Jesus Christ that was done for you. And because of that, you find yourself now in the greatest of relationships any human being could imagine. You have been called the son or the daughter of God because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And what that should produce in you, brothers and sisters, is that should produce in you incredible joy, great peace, wonderful contentment, anticipatory hope for eternity, all that should be in you. Friends, if your claim to Christ is void of those ideas, the problem is not that you need to do more good works. The problem is something is missing in your connection to the person. Jesus. What you need is to grow that relationship with Him. And you do that very simply. You read your Bible. You pray. You join with God's people at every opportunity that you can. You sing His praises. You need more of Him. You don't need more stuff on your calendar. You need more of Him. Does that make sense to you? Can you imagine the privilege that John had? He knows before virtually the whole world. I mean, there are a couple who know. Joseph knew. Mary knew. Some folks at the temple, they knew, right? But I mean, there weren't a lot of people that knew the Messiah was coming. Could you imagine John's privilege to preach this? But do you recognize that our privilege is greater than John's? Do you know this is exactly what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you are a born-again Christian, that you have a greater privilege than John the Baptist. Did you know that? Matthew 11 also occurs in Luke chapter 7. Matthew 11, Jesus' words, I say to you, here's the truth. Bank on this. You can have all the assurance you need. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women? That's all of us, right? The answer is yes. Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven. Are you in the kingdom of heaven? Have you been saved by grace through faith? You're in the kingdom, right? The least in the kingdom, wherever you rank, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now you have to ask the question. The question is, why? How is it possible that any one of us could be greater than John the Baptist? Answer, John knew the backstory, right? But what do you know? You know the whole story, don't you? John would not live to see the crucifixion. John would not live to see the resurrection. John would not live to see the ascension. John would not live to see the coming of the Holy Spirit. John would not live to see the apostles spread over the whole known world. John would not live to see the conversion of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But you have. You get to tell the whole story. John got to tell a part of it. You get to tell it all. Because God in His mercy has made the good news known to you. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is always found in a person. His name is Jesus. Let's give our lives to Him. Would you pray together with me, please?